Discourse. I want to give an overview again to the Olivet Discourse, put it in context, because we're living in troublesome times. Jesus said a lot about the end times. He said a lot about hell. In fact, he said way more about hell and Hades and Gehenna than he ever said about heaven or the kingdom of heaven. He said it is a reality. There are three philosophical sects among the Jews, three groups of Jews. Let me start there and put those groups in context in our story in Matthew 23. Three groups. The followers of the first, of which are the Pharisees. The second are the Sadducees. The third sect, which pretends to be a severe discipline, are called Essenes. I'm quoting right out of the book of Josephus, written about 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's talk about the Essenes. The Essenes are Qumran. When you think of Israel, you think of the Dead Sea. You think of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. That's the Essene community. Whether or not they're sitting on all of the gold that was taken out of the temple and buried there at the time of Josiah the king. Oh, if you've seen the Copper Scrolls, you know what I'm talking about. The YouTube called the Copper Scrolls. Buried there, $1 trillion worth of gold and other stuff. Buried at Qumran. I don't know if it's true or not. It seems to be. That's what the tour guides mentioned, even. But Israel doesn't control Qumran. It's controlled by Jordan, and that's a problem. So the Essenes, though, are Qumran. They are the keepers of the Word of God. They're very strict religiously. They are Jews by birth and seem to have a greater affection for one another than the other sects have. In other words, they loved each other. These Essenes reject pleasures as an evil, but esteem continence, the conquest over our passions to be virtue. They neglect wedlock, but choose out other persons' children while they are pliable and fit for learning, and esteem them to be of their kindred and form them according to their own manners. So the Essenes didn't get married, or if they got married, they had no intimacy in that marriage. They do not absolutely deny the fitness of marriage and the succession of mankind thereby continued, but they guard against the lascivious behavior of women and are persuaded, according to Josephus, they are persuaded that none of these women preserve their fidelity to one man. Ladies, how does that make you feel? I was married to a woman that maintained fidelity to me till the day she died. Praise God, as I did to her. She told me that. On her deathbed, she said, "Oh, Tim, by the way," she told me what I suspected all along. "There was never a moment in 42 years of marriage that I ever had to worry about her." What about the Sadducees? Another group, and this is again quoting Josephus. The Sadducees are those that compose the second order and take away fate entirely. There is no relationship between mankind and God. And suppose that God is not concerned in our doing or not doing what is evil. They say that to act what is good or what is evil is at men's own choice, and that the one or the other belongs so to everyone, that they may act as they please. Think of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That may be where the Sadducees came from. I don't know for sure, but they also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul. You die and you're dead and that's the end of it. So live any way you want to. And the punishments and the rewards in Hades, they don't exist. But what about the Pharisees? That's the group we're talking about in Matthew 23. The Pharisees are those who are esteemed most skillful in the exact explication of their laws. These ascribe all to fate or providence and to God, and yet allow that to act what is right or the contrary, to do what is evil, is principally in the power of men, although fate does cooperate in every action. They say that all souls are incorruptible. That's good. But that the souls of good men only are removed into other bodies. But that the souls of bad men are subject to eternal punishment. So at least the Pharisees believe in a God. They believe that he is involved in the lives of mankind. And there is a reward for the good and punishment for the evil. Moreover, the Pharisees are friendly to one another. They don't love each other like the Essenes did, but at least they're friendly to one another and are for the exercise of concord and regard for the public. But the behavior of the Sadducees, one toward another, is in some degree wild, and their conversation with those that are of their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them. And this is what I had to say concerning the philosophical sects among the Jews. So you see, when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, you've got very religious people that at least acknowledge that there's a God. But when the Sadducees come, they don't acknowledge anything. They're the political and religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. They're the rich people of Israel. But they have no regard for God at all, and they have no regard for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the laws of Moses. And for that reason, it is that the Sadducees reject them, the Pharisees, and say that we are to esteem those ordinances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers. The Pharisees took the word of God and added a multitude of laws to it. We saw that when we looked at Matthew chapter 16 and the grain and the grain fields. Deuteronomy said you can pick grain and you can eat it. You don't have to worry about that. That's not a violation. But the laws the Pharisees added to the word of God said, no, you can't. You can't. You'd be harvesting. You would be making food. No, you can't do that on the Sabbath. It's forbidden. And concerning these things, Josephus says, it is that great disputes and differences have often arisen among them, while the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich and have not the populace obsequious to them. But the Pharisees have the multitude on their side. The people chose the Pharisees to follow. You got the Essenes, they're a little bit too tight. Really tight. Morally, religiously. And the Sadducees are the total extreme other way. Do whatever you want. There's no God. You don't have to worry about heaven or hell. But then you got the Pharisees. And so people are primarily following the Pharisees. Jesus, in Matthew 23, verses 13 to 36, he gives an indictment to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus announces a scathing indictment of them in seven parts. He introduces each indictment with the word woe, but he's not speaking directly to them. Don't be confused by that. They have left him. He's in the temple. He is teaching the crowds and his disciples, but not the Pharisees. They're not standing there listening to him when he says this. He's warning the people that would prefer probably to follow him. But the disciples have to make a choice. Are we going to follow the Pharisees or are we going to follow Jesus? You can't do both. No passage in the Bible is more biting, more pointed, and more severe, Walvoord says, than this pronouncement of Christ upon the Pharisees. It is significant that he singled them out as opposed to the Sadducees, who were more liberal, and the Herodians, or the Zealots. What happened to the Zealots in 70 AD? They all fled to Masada, to the top of that mountain, and they all committed suicide, almost 1,000 of them, except for 2 women and a handful of children. They really didn't commit suicide. You had to kill your brother, your sister, your wife, your family member. They passed the knife around because it's a greater sin to kill yourself, they believed, than it was to kill someone else. So that's what they did. 900 and some people dead. That ended the Zealots. Well, Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, while attempting to honor the word of God and manifesting an extreme form of religious observance, were actually the furthest from God, further than even the Sadducees, who didn't believe in God at all. Let's look at the text, Matthew 23, verse 13, the first woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors, pretenders, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people. For you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The scribes and Pharisees had taken the exact opposite position on Jesus' person than the disciples had. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said in Matthew 16. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't shown you this, Jesus said, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, the disciples had a choice and they chose Jesus. Consequently, their futures would be radically different. Woe can be a mild explanation of compassion. It can be a strong expression of condemnation, or it can be both. He is condemning these Pharisees. Every one of the 7 woes is an exclamation, like the blessed are, the Beatitudes. It does not state a wish, but a fact. It is not a curse that calls down calamity, but a calm, true judgment and verdict rendered by the supreme judge, Almighty God himself. Blessed are you. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. The second woe, Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. The scribes and Pharisees were very zealous to get Jews to subscribe to their doctrinal convictions. Their chief offense was bringing Jews under their corrupt theology. The word of God, yes, but adding all the stuff to it. Jesus did not criticize them for their zeal. He criticized them because of what they taught their converts and the effect that their conversion had on the character of their converts. Their lives weren't changed for good. The proselytes were the sons of hell, he said, Gehenna, in the sense that they belonged to hell and would go there. Rather than leading people to heaven, the Pharisees and teachers of the law led them to hell. Gehenna represented the place of eternal damnation, the lake of fire, ultimately. Hades is the temporary abode of the wicked from which God will raise them for judgment at the great white throne judgment and the final condemnation, is the lake of fire. Nasty place, Gehenna. The third woe, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools, you blind men. Which is more important, the gold or, well, in their minds, yes, the gold. Jesus said, no, the temple that sanctified the gold. And you say, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. Whoever swears by the offering that is on it is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, the one who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And the one who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. The one who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus had dealt with the subject of taking oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't do it. Don't make oaths. Don't swear like this. Don't. He had called his critics blind guides by differentiating between what was binding in their oaths and what was not. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were encouraging evasive oaths that amounted to lying. Jesus' point was that people should tell the truth. If you say something to God, then tell the truth. If you make a commitment to God, then do what you say you're going to do. Do it quickly and do it right. Don't wiggle out of it in some way. Jesus condemned his critics for mishandling the scriptures that they claimed to defend and expound. The fourth woe, quickly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors, pretenders. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The Mosaic Law required the Israelites to tithe grain, wine, and oil. How do you know whether you're covetous or not? Sinful. Coveting stuff, money. God gave a very simple way to tell. Tithe. Whatever percent you're comfortable with, give it back to God. Let go of it. Trust God with it. Well, they wouldn't do that. How far they had to take this was a matter of debate. Jesus did not discourage scrupulous observance of this law. He directed his condemnation to the leaders' failure to observe more important, weightier commands in the law while dickering over their specific plants, spices, and seeds, the little things to tithe. He went back to Micah 6:8. That's where Jesus was quoting from. For the three primary duties that God requires, he probably chose the gnat. In the Greek, it's the word galma, and the camel, which is Greek gamla, switching two letters, as examples because of their sizes, but they're similar sounding names. It is usually the case that legalists are sticklers for detail, but blind to great principles. This crowd, the followers of the Pharisees, thought nothing of condemning Jesus to death, but they were afraid to enter Pilate's judgment hall, lest they be defiled on the Sabbath. Outwardly pretenders, but then committing the murder of the Lord Jesus. This judgment constitutes the center of the chiasm and the most important failure of the scribes and Pharisees. These seven are put together incredibly well. They were distorting the will of God as he had revealed in the scriptures. This distortion resulted in erroneous doctrine, 3 and 5 woes, that resulted in disastrous practice, 2 and 6, that resulted in kingdom postponement and judgment, 1 and 7. What about the 5th woe? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders, actors. For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. The Jews were to be clean vessels that God could use to bring spiritual nourishment and refreshment to others. Be clean inside, in your thoughts, in your minds, in your hearts. How you use your physical body, be clean. The Pharisees taught the importance of being ritually clean by observing the dietary and cleansing ordinances of the law. Nevertheless, they neglected internal purity. The Pharisees were erring in their emphases. They put too much importance on minor matters, especially ritual and external matters, and not enough on major matters of the heart, the spiritual realities. The 6th woe, quickly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now think about the Passover. 1 million people streaming into Jerusalem for the Passover. The Jews whitewashed grave markers just before the Passover to alert pilgrims to their presence. They did this so these strangers would not unknowingly touch one and become ceremonially unclean and therefore be ineligible to participate in the feast of Passover. So they painted everything white. Both the white graves and the Pharisees in their black robes appeared attractive, but both also contaminated people who contacted them. Pharisaic contamination precluded participation in the blessings that Passover anticipated, the kingdom blessings found in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The 7th woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You snakes, vipers, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? What's Jesus seeing? He's seeing the destruction of Jerusalem. It's 40 years away, approximately. He's looking at these people, the crowds, the multitude, his disciples. He is going to tell them in the next 2 chapters, get out of Dodge. Get out of town. Flee for your lives. Go away. It's all going to be destroyed. You snakes and vipers. The perversity of the religious leaders of Israel does not excuse the people of Israel. They were guilty of willfully following blind guides. They chose the Pharisees. Many of them from Galilee, certainly, the multitudes on the day Palm Sunday when they're coming into the city, that multitude had trusted Christ, and they come into the city with this other group of people following the Pharisees that hated Jesus. However, notice that it's only that generation that Jesus so cursed, only them and not the entire Jewish race. Okay, have I made that plain? Do I need to say that again? The Jews as a race, he is not cursing them. He's got plans for them, as we saw in our study of Ezekiel, and as we went through the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's got a plan for them. He's not finished with them, not at all. Verse 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel in the beginning, Adam and Eve, all the way back in Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Oh, and you haven't told that story. It's been kept secret. But Jesus says, I know the story. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then here's the message, setting up the next two chapters. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I think he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley and then the walls around the old city of Jerusalem and the temple there with its gold top shining brightly, gloriously. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What an incredible picture of the future. Jesus said, Jerusalem, you're going to be leveled. In the next two chapters, he's going to explain it. And the day will come when Israel, when the Jews are back in the land and call for the Lord Jesus to come. And he says he's going to come. He's going to break through heaven, break through the clouds, come and reign from Jerusalem. Worldwide, he's coming. Are you ready for him? Have you trusted him personally? Have you bowed at his feet? Have you given up your will to serve him? I have, as I've explained that, my testimony many times, too many times maybe. But just bowing, giving him my life, allowing him to do whatever he wants until that day that he takes me into his presence. I hope that you have trusted him. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Whatever your name is at the gates of heaven, it's not going to get you in the gate. It's going to condemn you. They're not going to know who you are, or they do know who you are, and say, no, can't get in here. But for those that have called upon the name of Jesus, he is the name that will get us into heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Father, sometimes we're like these Pharisees, relying on the religious precepts and the duties, communion and baptism and all the things we go through. And yet we neglect the Word of God and Jesus. Help us to be followers of the Lord Jesus, to be very dedicated to sharing him with everyone. Father, we pray that this coming week, as we have Vacation Bible School, we pray that it would be a profound ministry in the life of our children and our staff, and that we would remember the Lord Jesus, be drawn to him and focused on him, and that we might each one worship him. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.